And as far as the east is from the west, you know how far that is? It's infinite. You know, if you go east, how far do you go before you go west? You're always going east. It doesn't stop. If you go west, and depending on which way you're setting, I may be pointing wrong, but it's the same thing. It's infinite. It doesn't end. And that is God's forgiveness. And it's a great thing. And I think I'm really happy that we decided to start off our first annual weekend with the topic of forgiveness. Because forgiveness is so detrimental to our Christianity. It means so much for each and every one of us. No matter what position we're in, no matter where we are as a Christian, forgiveness means so much. And it's personal. And I think that, I hope that we all walk away from this weekend being refreshed in the fact that, you know, God's forgiveness for us, it seals that hope that we have. And I know it does. And it's just encouraging. It's so encouraging. It lets us get in back into the world and face the day-to-day grind that we have to face and still keep our Christian attitude. And that's what it's about, a Christian attitude. So for my sermon today, obviously I want to talk about forgiveness, but I'm going to cover three areas. Now, I didn't really mark these as points. You know, you all know I like points, and I had a million of them last night. But I have three areas, and these three areas kind of flow together. So I didn't really separate them out as area one, two, and three, but I will tell you what they are. The first area is how worshiping shapes people. The second area is reconciliation. Now, you know there's no possible way in any one sermon you could cover all of these topics. So this will be a highlighted sermon to cover these and how they relate to each other. And the third area is seeking forgiveness from others. And these are critical areas in our Christian walk. You know, as human beings, we live in relationships with each other, whether it's, you know, personal, business, whatever it might be. There's a whole list of relationships that we have. We live in these relationships with each other. And the fact of the matter is, you can't get out of it. No matter where we go, whether we're at church, we're at school, we're at work, or at the grocery store, we're in relationships with somebody. Now, whether it's a personal relationship, whether our family or a spouse may be with us, or whether it's a business relationship, whether we're dealing with a cashier, we can't get out of relationships. And the thing about it is, we shouldn't want to. We shouldn't want to. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't try to improve relationships and avoid certain types of relationships, but I'm not going to get into that today. But I want to talk about this just for a minute, because through the nature of us being a human being, we have to exist in a relationship. And we have to make the best of that relationship. And then we have to take it to the next level. It starts physical because we're physical, but it ends spiritual. That's where we're headed. That's what we want, so we have to practice that today. You know, God made all of us to be in relationships with each other and different people. And yet, no matter how basic these relationships, these existences, the identity of these existences that we have as humans might be, along the way, something went wrong. Think about it. And it didn't take very long for something to go wrong. Now, I'm not going to go all the way back to Adam and Eve, but that's what we'd have to do. We'd have to start at that relationship. It started off as the perfect plan, and something went wrong. And we all know about that, but I'm not, again, I don't want to get into that, but I want to set the base for where we're going here. All around us, brethren, we can see examples of relationships. Some of them have gone sour. But God, He wants, He commands all of us to have a good, a healthy and an affirming relationship with each other, with Him. That's where it starts, and that's where it ends. And I think it's very important for us to understand that through our interaction with each other, now think about this, the true measure of our walk with Jesus Christ as we try to become or try to go onto perfection, it will be revealed. It'll come out. It'll come out who we are, what we are, how we are. It'll come out why are we doing what we're doing. All this will come out. Human beings are very wise, and they see things. We can't hide things. The bottom line is how we treat others, it reveals how our relationship is with God. That's how important relationships are. So, that brings me to a question. Where is Jesus Christ in our relationship right now? Not yesterday, not where it's going to be tomorrow, because we don't know. We hope, but we don't know. We know where it is today. And that's my question. Where is it? You know, there are essentially two main kinds of relationships that the average Christian becomes concerned with. And the first one is this. They want to know what their relationship is with God. And that's as it should be. We need to know where we are with God. We have to know that, or we can't move forward. At least not in a positive way. We end up spinning our wheels and treading water. We make no progress. The second one is human beings, Christians, they want to know where their relationship is with each other, with mankind. This is biblical. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 22, and let's look at this first. This wasn't exactly where my first scripture was going to be, but this makes sense. Matthew chapter 22, and we'll read verses 37 through 39. Because here, Christ, He spoke of the two great commandments. And it covers the first two, or the two areas of relationships that Christians desire. At least we should. It says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And then the second is like it. It's that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Pretty straightforward. Pretty basic. Pretty easy to do, right? Well, not always. Sometimes it's pretty hard to do. Now Christ, He said that the command here, the commandment to love God, is the greatest commandment. We just read that. Right? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. This actually brings me to where I want to start. Matthew 5 and verse 23. Verse 23 and 24. Says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." That throws a little spin on things, doesn't it? I mean, now the question is, which relationship has priority? You ever think about that when you're reading these sections of Scripture? Offering a gift at the altar is and was an act of worship. If you remember, my first area here was basically our act of worship. Now, we just read this Scripture from Jesus Christ that appears to say repairing our relationship with each other now takes precedence over our attending to our worship, our relationship with God. Now, is that right? Is that what we just read? So let me ask you another question. We will get to some answers here in a minute. Does this text, these scriptures we just read, does it really change the priority? You have to think about this. We know, without a doubt, proven in the Bible, that God is first. That's the end of the story. We know that. We can always quote Matthew 6:33, but we won't go there. We all know what it says. It says, seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This is God. Seek God first. That's the priority. So, my answer to the question, does this change priority in our way of our thinking, is no, it doesn't. You see, when we truly repair and fix our relationships with each other, that is when we repair our relationships with God. You see how it goes hand in hand? It works together. You have to have one to have the other. This leads into what was said in the sermonette today and has been said in the seminars. You have to have forgiveness in your heart before you can move on to the next stage. There comes repentance, reconciliation. We can go on down the line. But this is when we truly worship God, when we fix our relationships with each other. That is putting God first. It's a form of putting God first. You know, broken relationships, they hinder our relationship with God. And they always will. It builds a wall. It builds a wall between us and God. Now, nothing's impossible for God. It's us that is the lacking part of that relationship. We are the ones who let down. Worshiping God is listening to God's commands and obeying God's commands, doing what He says, following the orders of our dad, Abba, Father. That's what it is. And when God says that we first need to reconcile and fix our relationships with our neighbor and then come to Him, that's exactly how God wants us to worship Him, by fixing things. Living in unity, living in harmony. If you remember Mr. Browning's seminar, the last slide he put up there, it had a harmony, unity. All these acts of being together. And that's what God wants us to do. It's hard. But really, when you think about it and you read the Bible, there's no other way around it. This is what we have to do. Everyone sitting here wants to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, if you didn't, you wouldn't be here. So this is what we have to do. This is the road to the kingdom. And we're on it, and we want to stay on it. If we have a problem or a grievance with someone, then we should do everything that's in our part possible to solve that, to fix it, and then move on. Here's the problem. We become hypocrites when we claim to love God and harboring hate for someone else. He says, love your enemies. If you are supposed to love your enemies, who is left to hate? No one. He kind of sums it up. We become hypocrites when we claim to love God while backstabbing our neighbor. Now, I'm not suggesting anybody here is doing that. I'm just pointing the facts out. We don't ever want to fall into the situation where that is us. Again, we become hypocrites when we claim that God is our Father. He's our dad. He's Abba to us. Out in the community, we end up treating our neighbors as they're nothing. They're worthless. That's not right. We are representatives of the Most High. What do you think about that? How would you like to have a badge that said that? You, put your name there, a representative of the Most High. You are. You don't need a badge to say that. Your example, your actions, our example, our actions, say it for us. At least they should. This is what the people, the community sees. This is what we want them to see. This is what God wants them to see. He wants to be revealed to them through us. And it's a great relationship. And it's we are so blessed and so fortunate to be called to have an opportunity to be this kind of an ambassador for Christ. So, how do we treat our neighbor when we're not in church? I don't know if we ever think about that. I do. I think about that. Brethren, some of this is extremely hard. I go back to thinking when Christ told the disciples along the way their Christian life would be hard. A lot of times we think about that as, yeah, they persecuted him, they're going to persecute you. And he says that. But I think another part of his meaning was, you have to live up to the standard. That's the hard part. Christ set the standard, and we have to live up to that standard. That's the hard part. It's a lot of times it's not hard to go out on the street and talk to people and let them see your good side, because, number one, they're strangers, so it's always easy to show a stranger your good side. It's very hard to show somebody you're close to your good side all the time. That's the hard part. These are the hard things. This is what Christ said we need to do. But it comes down to our attitude towards others. Does our attitude towards others reflect God? The offering of a sacrifice to God, along with prayers, was the center act of worship for the Israelites. But the prophets warned the people of Israel that without righteousness, without dealing justly with our fellow human beings, this type of worship was impossible. It was not acceptable. It was not what to do. Even keeping the Sabbath and the festivals, they became offensive when this type of distraction, this type of attitude, this type of mistreatment of others was prevalent. Excuse me. But the warning was given to the people. And it's the same warning that applies to us. Let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 1, if we will. Isaiah chapter 1, because it makes it very clear that God had had enough. Now, we know all down through times in society as the whole, when God had had enough, you know what he did? I remember hell and fire and brimstone coming, destroying a couple cities. I remember something about water covering the whole earth. God took care of the problem. It's a warning. Look what he says here in Isaiah chapter 1, verses it's 10 through 17. I'm just going to highlight just a few of these. I'm going to skip down through. You should read verses 10 through 17 in your studies. But look at verse 15. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Now, yes, blood from killing, but that doesn't always mean blood from killing. Your hands are full of blood. Blood is sin. We have sin on our hands. That's what he's pointing out. Verse 16, wash and make yourself clean. Repent. Come to God. And then verse 17, seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Look out for the others, your neighbor, the people out there. Look out for them. Take up for them. Defend them. You see, the problem with Israel here was a temptation to think that they could substitute the ritual correctness and use that as righteous behavior. And they couldn't. God sees through everything. You can fool men. Like I said, you can be nice to everybody. But God knows. You can't fool God. And that's the point. What they seem to forget here was that the Ten Commandments covered both dimensions, if you will, and that one without the other, it covered the spiritual and the physical, I guess that's what I'm saying, and one without the other, you might as well not do any. Yeah. Christ said, if you broke one of the commandments, you've broken them all. You're guilty of all. He wants 100% commitment. He says it's all or nothing. Sometimes Christians are tempted to substitute doctrinal correctness for righteous dealings. And that doesn't cut it. He wants it all. And you know what? He has the right to demand it all. He is the only one who has the right to demand it all. But he does. And we are to live up to that. That's what he wants us to do. When you think about this, some Christians think that attending church on the Sabbath, requesting God to attend to their individual needs while they frown at their neighbor, while they skirt the truth in so many ways, they think that will make them righteous in God's sight. That's wrong. It will not. It won't. The only people they're fooling are themselves. It's impossible to please God in this manner. People fall into problems of pretending that they are worshiping God by ways of presenting their offerings, attending Sabbath services, while covering their mistreatment of others, by covering it up, by pretending that it don't happen, but still yet going out and doing it. The bottom line is, we have to make a clean break. Quit doing it. Understand what God says. Understand what God wants, what he demands, and do it. That's all part of forgiveness. It's part of receiving forgiveness. I would submit that when we act like this, God's not listening to us. He's not listening. If we live this kind of life, there's a very good chance God is not listening. We might ask, well, God is not answering my prayers. Well, we should ask ourselves, how are we living? What are we doing? And again, this is between me and God, you and God. God knows your heart. He knows what you're doing outside of the Sabbath. He knows what you're doing on the Sabbath. But we need to go and fix this. We need to go and reconcile with our brother and then come to the altar of God. This is a huge problem in Christian thinking. Again, we tend to think that all we have to do is go to God and it's all good. No. That's part of it. That's a huge part of it. But we need to reconcile. Listen to what God says. We're in Isaiah chapter 1. Look at verse 15 and 16. Let's read it again. God's very clear. He says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. He won't listen. He says, yes, even though you multiply your prayers, even though you pray and pray and pray and then pray again, he won't listen. I will not listen. And he says, but you can fix this. You know, this is just like all the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. At the very end, when he's done talking to them and telling them what they need to fix, he says, if you fix it and repent, you are in good shape. Now, I'm just paraphrasing. But this is what this says here. He says, this is how you fix this. Wash yourselves, clean yourselves, repent, and change. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, God's sight. Remember, God can see everything. That means totally cleanse yourself. Remove the evil deeds from God's sight. And then he says, quit doing evil. That's his final statement here. Brother, no matter how many times we pray, we offer, whatever we do, if we still have a problem with our neighbor, something that we can fix and we don't, there's a good chance, according to Isaiah, God's not listening to us. Maybe we have to change our life. Turn with me now, if you will, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Read verses 20 and 21. Now again, we have covered a lot of these scriptures already this weekend, and we're going to cover them one or two more times. But you know, repetition is good, and I think we can pick up other things. So some of these have been talked about. 1 John 4, 20 and 21. For if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. He just lays it out. He said, this is what we have to do. If you don't do it, fooey. Fooey on you. You better fix it. That's what he's telling us to do. Fix it. And that's the thing about God and his forgiveness. He's merciful. He's loving. He gives us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to fix things. And he will. Until we say, I'm done. And then we have problems, even bigger problems. But God, in his love and mercy and his attitude of forgiving, he says, fix it and you are clean again. Here, John emphasizes that love for man is actually fulfillment of a divine commandment on the part of those who already love God. Have you ever thought about loving of your neighbor as a fulfilling of a divine commandment? Well, when you read what John wrote here, it pretty well says that's what it is. This is a commandment from God. And we know that because we read it in Matthew. And then John, he kind of tied the doctrinal side. If we want to try to break this down from doctrinal to personal or to physical relationships, to ethical, if you will, he kind of tied the doctrinal and ethical here together. And in 1 John 5 and verse 1, 1 John 5 and verse 1, and we'll read verse 1 and 2. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child of him. By this we know that we have love, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. You see how he kind of wove the ethical responsibility that we have to love each other into the doctrinal commitment of loving God? He put it right together. He's saying you have to do both. And then, back up to chapter 7, or chapter 4 again, and look at verse 7. Because here John ranks the command to love above everything. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You know, we are to love our neighbor. Let's make let's take this to a little more personal note. You're thinking, well, you already call us hypocrites. How much personal, more personal can you get, right? Sorry. Forgive me. You have to. Let's take it personal. This is what we need to do, though. We have to make things personal. If we don't make things personal, we don't grow. So let's make it personal. I want to shift gears just a little bit. There's a poem that I read, and I want to share this with you. A very, very short poem. I have no idea who wrote it, and maybe you do. It says, if you love something, set it free. If it comes back to you, it's yours. If it doesn't, it never was. So far, you've probably heard this. But, remember that word we talked about? But, if it just sits in your living room, messes up your stuff, eats your food, takes your money, and doesn't appear to realize that you've set it free, you either married it or you gave birth to it. We're right back to families. You know, family is a wonderful thing. It absolutely is. And if we don't have blood family outside of here, we have a church family. And that is one of the keys to this type of weekend, is to strengthen the family bonds. And it does. I mean, how many of us slept for an hour and a half last night and we still feel pretty good? Family is a wonderful thing. It can supply each and every one of us with the love and the warmth and the comfort that we need. The feeling of contentment and security. There's absolutely nothing like it. And this is God's plan. Family. It's God's plan. But, there's that word again, there are other times when families aren't like that. There's times when families are filled with pain, bitterness, no, that's a bad word, and even hatred. You know, the Bible has many, many stories of this type of family situations. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn to any of them, but I just want to cite just a few of them here to give you an idea of what we're talking about. You know, there's the first example here is in the book of Genesis. We read about Jacob. You know, Jacob, he cheated his brother Esau out of his inheritance, out of his birthright. Esau got extremely mad. Now, how mad did he get? He threatened to kill his brother. Jacob would have died, but he left. He left his home and he didn't return for 14 years. By which this time his mother had already passed away. How about another story here? Jacob's son Joseph. We all know this story too. You know, Joseph, he loved this boy, or Jacob loved this boy so much that his other 10 sons grew to hate Joseph. And one day, when they got him alone, we all know the story, they beat him. They beat him bad. They threw him in a pit, and then they sold him as a slave. How in the world can your brothers do that to you? Think about that. As far as they cared, or knew even, he would probably die in chains in a foreign country, and they didn't even care. They came to that kind of resentment in this family structure. Then, of course, there's a story of the very famous man after God's own heart, none other than David. David became interested in the wife of one of his best friends. And then he committed adultery with her. And then we know how that all ended. It was death. It was murder. It's awful. Turmoil plagued his family for a very, very long time. This was a man after God's own heart. There are many other stories in the Bible about these kind of families and the situations that they go through. Now, why do you suppose scriptures like this or stories like this are in the Bible? I mean, the Bible is supposed to be a book of hope and encouragement, right? It's supposed to guide us on the way. Well, the Bible tells us stories like this because these are real people. Just like you and me sitting here. These are real people. This is not some fictional book that we're looking at. These things happened. These are stories about real people who have made real messes out of their life. They're no different than you and I. These are stories about people who have made messes in their families, and they need forgiveness. And they need reconciliation. And they need forgiveness from others. We all need this. You see, families are often torn apart because family members, whoever they might be, do unwise things. They do mean things, and they do hurtful things. And they do this to the ones they claim to love. They do it to each other. You know, there's all kinds of stories and accusations of abuse, neglect, petty arguments, selfishness, and the list goes on and on and on. And all those unwise, mean, and hurtful things can cause us, as a Christian, to become bitter. God warns His people about this. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, if you will. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll read verses 14 and 15. says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Think about that before we go any further. Pursue peace. This is how important forgiveness, reconciliation, asking for forgiveness from others. This is how important this is. We're commanded to pursue this peace. And that leads us to pursuing holiness. God says you are a holy people. We have to pursue that. And if you don't, if I don't, if we don't, without this, no one will see the Lord. That pretty well says it. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause us trouble, and by this many become defiled. The root of bitterness starts. It's a little thing, but then it grows. Because it says the root. We all know when anything starts with the root, it's going to be holding on pretty tight. It's going to be well grounded. It's going to have a good foundation. This root of bitterness springs up and it causes trouble, which leads to defilement, which leads to not seeing the Lord. I want to show you something. Now, I assure you, this is not a jar of moonshine. Can you all see this? It's a jar of clear water. That don't fall and I don't make a big mess here. I'll be all right. So, I read a story about this counselor in Illinois, talking to her children that she dealt with. And these children were from broken homes and families. And she noticed that these children were constantly struggling with bitterness. Now, this is no different than all of us. All of us fall into this. But they were struggling with bitterness. And they were angry about their situation. And that's understandable. Well, one day, she had all the kids in the room. She gathered them together. And she took a jar of water. She took a jar and filled it half full of water. And she said, I want you to look at this. This is you. You're a clean person. You're a good person. And then she did this. This is food coloring. She gave all the children a vial of food coloring. And she said, I want you to take that food coloring and however you feel, you're bitter, you're angry, if you're just a little bit bitter, just put a drop in. You see what it starts to do. Can you all see that? It's starting to make a little bit of a coloration there. And she goes, but if you're really, really bitter about your life situation, put as much in as you want. So she said all the kids, they went like that. You think about that, that's kind of sad. But this is what the children did. At one time, these kids were clean. At one time, we were all clean. Bitterness and anger gets a hold of someone and it runs them. It distorts the whole person. It's a bad situation. So she asked the kids, she goes, I want you to look at that water now. You see how dark and blue it is? She goes, that's you now. That's a result of your environment, what you came up with. My question is, what do we look like? What's the result of our environment? We have a church family. Are we better than this? I certainly hope so. Go back to 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him, capital H, that's talking about God, and declared to you that God is light, And in Him is no darkness at all. Look at this. It's darkness. How do we mix the two? How do we clear this up? If this is us, how do we fix this? When our lives are filled with bitterness and unforgiveness, God won't shine through. God will not dwell in sin. He won't mix the two. He won't penetrate that and dwell in the hearts of the Christians who are clouded with bitterness and clouded with unforgiveness. He just won't do it. That becomes our responsibility, to fix it, to change it. Now, He'll help us, but we have to take the steps. We have to make the change. That's why Christ was so insistent on the need to forgive others. Go to Matthew chapter 6. And this is probably what I would consider our theme scripture for this whole weekend, because I think this is at least the fourth time this has been read. And we could probably read it four or five more times and would not hurt a thing. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If we don't take the first step, God says, listen, I gave you an opportunity, you didn't do it. It goes right back to what we've always said. God says, I set before you blessings, cursing, life and death. Choose life. Why? That you and your son, your family, may live. But choose. We have to choose to clean this bitterness, this unforgiveness out of our life. We have to choose to do this. Here's what we need to understand. Forgiveness does not make the other person right. Now think about this. Forgiveness does not make the other person right. Forgiveness makes you free. It releases you. That's one of the benefits of forgiveness. There have been a number of studies that have shown that when people don't forgive, when they absolutely will not forgive whoever wronged them, whatever they committed against them, that these people tend to suffer a lot of physical ailments. And just a list here. Stress, depression, we talked about all these last night and again today. Chronic back pain. Did you know that? One of the symptoms of unforgiveness is chronic back pain. Increased blood pressure, higher blood sugar, hardening of the arteries. We all thought this was just something that we got from not eating right, not being physically fit. Cardiovascular disease. And then the final one I have here is a high rate of divorce. Unforgiveness will kill you sooner or later. Bitterness damages us. Unforgiveness damages us. It darkens us to the point that it is almost impossible to see God's light to shine through if we don't take the steps to fix it. So ultimately, bitterness, unforgiveness, they're extremely dangerous pastimes. And we have to let them go. We have to get by them. So why on earth, if it's that dangerous, would people want to hang on to their bitterness? Why do people choose to do that? Well, there's a couple of reasons. There are several reasons. Just a couple I want to throw at you. Number one, they've been hurt. Jesus Christ told a parable about a man who owed the king 10,000 talents. Now, we talked a little bit about this earlier. According to one website that I researched, a talent at today's present rate of exchange is worth $1.2 million. That's a lot of money. So, that makes 10 talents worth $12.5 million. 10,000. Now, no matter how hard the first man tried, there was absolutely no way he was ever going to be able to pay off such as enormous debt that he incurred. And of course, that was the whole point that Jesus wanted to drive home. And I think I left out a figure I want to share with you. Yeah, I'll get to it in a minute. But anyway, the point Christ wanted to drive home was the enormous amount that God was willing to forgive. East to the west. Unlimited. But then Christ continued with his parable. He went on to tell us that this first man met another man on the way home to whom he owed him money. He owed 100 denarii. What is a denarii? Well, it's a day's wages in that time. So if we break that down to just an average figure, 8-hour workday at $10 an hour. It's easy math. Times 100, because he owed 100 denarii. That works out to $8,000. $8,000 is a fair amount of money. I mean, how many here would like to have $8,000? We'd all raise our hands. Wouldn't turn it down. What Christ was acknowledging is that when people hurt, it's not chump change. It doesn't matter if it's 12 and a half million or 12 billion or 1.2 billion. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if it's 8,000. It still is a lot and it costs. When a person has suffered serious injury, he's asking you to forgive sufficient offenses. And he understands the pain that you've caused. But what he's trying to get us to see here, what Christ is trying to get us to see here, is that compared to the debt that God has already forgiven you and I of, it doesn't compare. There's no comparison. He's saying, I forgave you of all this. So if you are my child, if you are one of my family members, you need to do this very same thing for others. So the first reason that people hang on to their bitterness and unforgiveness is because they've been seriously hurt. And that's it's a human reaction, although it's not an excuse. The second reason people hang on to bitterness is because it gives them control. It gives them control. Let's notice Peter's question here. If you're in Matthew, you go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Now we've covered this. Not 7, but 70 times 7. That's not the point. He's asking here, when do I get to say enough? You don't. That's not what he was, I don't know, I wasn't there. But that doesn't seem to be what he was looking, the answer he was looking for. You don't get to say, that's enough. I'm not going to forgive you for anything else. I read a story of a man who did something very unwise that offended his wife. It wasn't me. It could have been. But she chewed him out, and she really let him have it. And he apologized, and they made up. But from time to time, she would still mention what he had done. One day, the husband, he said, honey, he said, why do you keep bringing that up? I thought you following the example of the Bible and the policy would just forgive and forget. Well, she came back and she said, that is my policy. I follow the scripture. I just don't want you to forget that I've forgiven and forgotten. That's not really how it's supposed to work. To be in a constant state of unforgiveness is to seek power to remember. To remember the offense. To remember the person who offended you, because it gives power. And it gives a person a sense of control over the person who's offended you. We have to get over that. Let's look back to this jar of water here. This glass, this condition of our heart. If it's left like this, it absolutely will allow bitterness to take over and take root. If we don't, we have to do this. If we don't remove this darkness from our heart, God will not forgive us. He will not make it right with us. Brethren, we need to disperse the blackness, the darkness, the blueness out of our heart so the healing of the wounds can start. And it takes time. Got another part of this. This is a jug of forgiveness. Now, we have to have forgiveness. We've talked about that, and I think we made it pretty clear. So, if you have a heart that is darkened with bitterness and unforgiveness, we have to take and put forgiveness in to allow it to start to heal. So let's just do that. Try not to make a mess. Nothing changed. Now, let's move on. Here's the thing. Sometimes it takes a while once we start forgiving for forgiveness to actually work. But it will. God promises. It is truly worth the effort, and it's worth the wait. Does forgiveness mean totally forgetting? I mean, if I forgive someone, does that mean that I should treat them as if they never did it? Well, not entirely. There's a biblical example of that truth. And again, I'm not going to turn there, but I just want to summarize it to you. See what's happening, don't you? Forgiveness works. This biblical example is the story of David when he was serving in the court of King Saul. All went well for David until it became very, very obvious that the people loved him more than they did the king. This eventually led King Saul to become very, very jealous and attempt several times to kill David. Did David remain in the house? No. No, he didn't. He ran for safety and he fled into the wilderness. A couple of times, if you remember the story, David had an opportunity to kill Saul. He didn't. David had a repentant heart. He had a forgiving heart. Forgiveness works. And this is partly because Saul was anointed and partly because David truly cared for Saul and he had forgiven him of the danger that Saul placed him in. I want to read to you a story as we're waiting on forgiveness to keep working. I don't know who wrote this. The title was Paid in Full. A young man was getting ready for graduation from college. For many months, he had admired a beautiful sports car in a dealership showroom. And knowing his father could well afford it, he told him this is all he wanted for graduation. As graduation day approached, the young man awaited signs that his father had purchased the car. Finally, on the morning of graduation, his father called to him in his private study. His father told him how proud he was of him, and he was such a fine son. And he told him how much he loved him. He handed his son a beautifully wrapped gift box. Curious and somewhat disappointed, the young man opened the box, and he found a lovely leather-bound Bible with the young man's name embossed in gold. Very angry, he rose his voice to his father, and he said, "With all your money, you give me a Bible?" And he stormed out of the house. Many years passed, and a young man was very successful in business. He had a beautiful home, a wonderful family, but realized his father was very old. He thought perhaps that he should go and see him. He had not seen him since that graduation day. Before he could make arrangements, he received a telegram telling him that his father had died and had willed him all of his possessions. So he needed to come home and immediately take care of all the arrangements. When he finally arrived at his father's house, a sudden feeling of sadness and regret filled his heart. He began to search through his father's important papers, and he saw the steel gift-wrapped box with the Bible in it, just as he had left it years ago. With tears, he opened the Bible, and he began to turn the pages. His father had carefully underlined a verse, Matthew 7, verse 11, and it says this, "And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, which is in heaven, give to those who ask?" As he read those words, a car key dropped from the Bible and had a tag on it with the dealer's name, the same dealer who had the sports car that he had desired. On the tag was the date of graduation and the words "paid in full." You know, many times we miss out on God's blessings because we can't forgive and move on. Forgiveness works. It really works. Kind of one last thought here as we start to wrap up. There's one more thing about forgiveness that we really need to remember. We often think of forgiveness as something that we grant to others. And it is, absolutely is. And today, I think we've learned that forgiveness heals our brokenness, even when the person who hurt us is unrepentant. But there's another thing, and maybe we haven't considered this, and we probably haven't because we've never really talked a lot about this. Have you ever thought about the idea of forgiveness making you a missionary? Wow, that's kind of strange, right? Well, what is a missionary? I have a couple of definitions. A missionary, a person sent by a church into an area to carry on evangelism or other activities as educational or hospital work. Another one, a person strongly in favor of a program, a set of principles, and it goes on, who attempts to persuade or convert others. And then finally, a person who is sent on a mission, on a journey, on a task. Brethren, all of these examples, these definitions fit us as a Christian. God has sent all of us on these missions. He's given all of us the desire and the knowledge and ability to convert others, or at least present his message to others for conversion. Forgiveness is our missionary effort, if you will. And it's sent out, and it should be sent out to all those that have done damage to us or damaged others. And if we are faithfully obeying Christ in this matter, we may be able to help heal the lives of those imprisoned with sin that are struggling. And it's a good thing. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17 through 20. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was raised, or was reconciled. Let me start that again. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Forgiveness. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That is our duty to go out and preach the gospel. Whether in voice, in example, in action, we are to preach the gospel. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Missionaries, that's another word here. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Isn't it amazing to think that we have the ability to change someone's life? We better not mess it up. Because God's counting on it. God doesn't need us. He says he can raise up stones. But he has given us the opportunity. He has called us. He has placed a great responsibility on our shoulders. But if he didn't think we could do it, he wouldn't have given it to us. Brethren, this is a huge part of our calling. I want to take a quick look at one last area here, and that is our desire to seek forgiveness from others. You know, when we, in the future, we sit down with God and we look at the ledger book of our life, have you ever thought about that time? I have. What do you think we're going to see? We have the ability to change that right now. What do you think we're going to see? Now, I'm not going to turn there, but Romans chapter 5 says that we're already destined to die once. But on top of that, I go back and read Romans chapter 3, where all have sinned and continue to fall short of the glory of God. And then I move forward to Romans chapter 6. The payment for sin is death. So when that day comes, payday, if you want to call it that, the ledger books are going to show probably a very negative balance unless we start doing something now. The ledger books are going to say, unless we change, that we've earned the right, the reward, the payment for the lake of fire. That's eternal death. You know, we have to take control of our spiritual situation. We have to take control of our spiritual condition. Wherever we are, it's never, ever too late to make things right. As long as we're breathing. You know, what you have to understand is, as a Christian, as a baptized member of God's family, this is our chance. This is our day of judgment. We have to make sure it's right, and we do it right. What we have to do is absolutely seek forgiveness from others. Now, maybe we don't know or we can't think of anybody that we've offended. Keep our eyes open. Keep our ears open. We'll probably see or hear or think of someone. We have to have that attitude. That's what it goes back to. Maybe there is no one we've offended, and I hope there's not, and that's great. Keep the right attitude. And that's what he's saying here. We have to keep the right attitude that if we ever do offend someone, then we have to be willing to ask for forgiveness. That's pretty humbling. Let's go down just a side road for just a second here on another parable of Christ. And that's told in Luke chapter 7. You might start turning there. Luke chapter 7. Like most of the parables, there's a specific reason that Christ told this. Yeah, he's visiting the house of a man named Simon, and we all know the story. He's having a meal there, and in comes a woman who has a very bad reputation. But she sees, She has realized the enormity of her sins. She understands that she has a bad reputation. She understands what she's done. And then she seeks forgiveness from Christ. She's at his feet. She's washing his feet with her tears. She's wiping it with her hair. And then she pours this very expensive perfume on his feet and kisses him, kisses his feet. And this persists from some time. She just adores Jesus Christ here. Simon's thinking to himself, wow, I wonder if this man, Jesus, knows what kind of woman this is. Does he realize what's going on here? Let's pick it up here. Luke 7, verse 40. Luke 7, verse 40. Excuse me. Luke 7, verse 40. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors, and one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing which to pay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them does he love more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned and he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time that I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little was forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. You know, this woman had an extreme response. She realized the enormity of her sins, and she also realized the enormity of God's compassion. Do we realize the enormity of God's compassion for us? Part of what motivated the Apostle Paul came from remembering just how huge God's grace was toward him. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 to 16. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul, that's pretty strong words. You know, he said he's the biggest sinner of all. Can we admit this? However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. The same thing happens when we're careful to keep our own mess ups, our own problems in perspective. So let's conclude. Let's try to summarize what we've talked about here. Some of the boldest and most fearful words that we can ever pray, I believe, are the ones that Jesus Christ taught in the prayer of Matthew 6, and particularly verse 12, where he says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, offering it to someone else. We as Christians, as children of God, we must always remember the promise. And again, I'm not going to turn there because actually Mr. Shoemaker read it once and quoted it once in his message. It's 1 John 1:9. But I will quote it to you. If we confess our sins to God, admit we are sinners, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then he goes on to say, and purify us from all unrighteousness. What a great promise. What encouragement. I want to say that forgiveness is not just hard or not just difficult, but if it's left to our own strength, it's impossible. We have to rely on God. And we have to make the choice to do it. Although forgiveness is not easy, brethren, it is required. It is also freeing, and it will heal us, and it will restore us. One final thought. Sir Walter Scott, he had difficulty with the idea of forgiveness, of turning the other cheek, as he put it. But Christ's words took on special meaning one day when Scott threw a rock at a stray dog to chase it away. His aim was straighter and his delivery was stronger than he had intended, for he hit the animal and he broke its leg. Instead of running off, the dog limped over to him and he licked his hand. How many of us can see a dog doing that? Sir Walter Scott never forgot that touching response, and he said this, quote, "That dog preached the Sermon on the Mount to me as few ministers have ever presented it." Scott said he had not found human beings so ready to forgive their enemies. Christ's way means forgiveness is not an option.